Unity for the Kingdom. Turn with me to Psalm 133. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." So the psalmist compares brethren or Christian believers dwelling together in unity as the dew that came down upon the mountain and as the dew that descended on Zion that brought the message of life evermore to God's people. So dwelling together in an understanding of the faith and in confidence in the hope of Jesus Christ is a very important thing. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, he's speaking of giving of the gifts, and then he says this, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and here's the reason, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." In other words, these teachers and preachers and these men who were led by God to teach His Word were given in order to bring the Christian believers into a unity of the faith. Now, verse 14, "We henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." So Paul knows in the writings of these Christian people that we would have this problem of cunning men all during this age attempting to deceive Christian people by false doctrines. And the only answer, of course, was to study, to learn, to read the scriptures, so that we would not fall for every wind of doctrine which was pushed before us by these cunning men. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." The Christian body's work is to edify the Christian body. Now this is quite different than we hear the gospel preached today. So often we are told that, well, the work of the ministry is to go to the lands where Christ has never been preached, and bring the heathen and tell them of the Christ. But here he's writing to Christians and he says, these gifts and these men are called in order to edify and teach and bring the body of believers, into a unity of faith. Turn back to Matthew 6. This, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the best known verses in there is verse 33 that says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So all of the other things that they desired and that were spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount would follow the seeking of the kingdom of God. So it also follows that these ministers and these people who are called should preach that which will bring all of these other things. And that is, of course, the preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God. Now, our people are disunited as a people primarily because of the difference in the teaching of their denominations. So we are disunited. Denominations, by and large, are the cause of disunity in Christendom and also, of course, in America. So I'm going to read some things out of the history of the United States in its Christian history of the Constitution about how this nation was formed. Most of us who have some background in the history of America know that the so-called revolution could not have come about, and this nation never could have been organized if we had been disunited as a people as we are today. There must have been some great bond of unity among these 3 millions of people that constituted those 13 colonies, or they never could have done what they did in breaking away from the monarchy and the monarchical system out of Europe. So I'm going to skip through a portion of this Christian history of the Constitution to make a point and perhaps to guide us into things which we can do and should do as we should come into unity for the next revolution which is coming, and that is the throwing off of the chains of mystery Babylon and the bringing in of the kingdom of God upon the earth. In one of the pages here, he's quoting Bradford's history of the Plymouth Plantation, which of course was the history of the Christians in England, and then in Holland, and then when they came to America. And he speaks of this time of great trouble before they established the first colony at Plymouth. He says, "What could now sustain them but the Spirit of God and of His grace? May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and He heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because He is good, and His mercies endure forever. Yea, let them which have been redeemed of the Lord show how He hath delivered them from the hand of the oppressor. When they wandered in the desert wilderness out of the way, and found no city to dwell in, both hungry and thirsting, their soul was overwhelmed in them. Let them confess before the Lord His loving kindness, and His wonderful works before the sons of men." Now that follows in the original writing of the history of the Plymouth Plantation, about 100 pages of history of the persecution and troubles in England and in Holland, and he's summing it up here by saying, only God Almighty could sustain them in their trials and troubles. And I believe that's one of the lessons we must learn today. There are, thank God for them, a great host of American citizens who are beginning to see the trials and troubles of our people as a nation today. But many of them do not see that only God can bring us out of these trials and troubles. There is a great amount of relying on the arm of flesh and planning to do things on their own with their own minds and hearts. And this, of course, eventually will end as it did end for the Pilgrims. Now, I'm sure a lot of them thought, well, they could reform England and establish things the way they wanted them to, and of course, they finally had to give up and turn to God, and God, of course, led them into this wilderness. Now, one of the things that I believe shows their attitude, and the thing that brought them to this North American wilderness, is, of course, what they wrote in this very brief compact aboard the Mayflower. It's not very long, and yet it is, of course, one of the most important things to show us what they were thinking of and what their designs and ideas and hopes were before they landed at Plymouth. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the end aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, under which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord, King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, and then they dated it 1620. Someone remarked in a writing some years ago of the strange difference between the America of colonial times and this fantastic government that we have today. This agreement between these people in which this church, and this is what this was a church body establishing a civil government, was written out in about 300 words. And it stated the ends they came here for and the ends they hoped to accomplish by being here. Now, these people were Christian people, and they said they came here, and you think on this, for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. And they said they formed this body politic in order to bring about the ends aforesaid. In other words, their civil government was formed in order to bring about the advancement of the Christian faith. Today we have forgotten that, and we have been fooled into thinking that our civil government has been formed outside of the Christian faith, And therefore, no Christianity or Christian teaching should enter into government because we have what they call separation of church and state. Our early colonial forefathers said they formed government in order to advance Christian faith. Now let's read this Ephesians 4 again, because I believe we as God's people are disunited partially because of government, but the major reason for our disunity is because of our own misunderstanding of religion, the Christian faith, the Bible. He said in this, in verse 13 and 14, these things were given till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth, in other words, that we in the future, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So while we all seek the kingdom, and we seek the advancement of the Christian faith, we must know whereof we speak. In other words, we must speak the truth so that we can be united in the truth. And all over this land, of course, there are many voices in many places speaking what they call the truth. They speak various doctrines. The result is the church is not united, and because of that, Christian patriots are not united. And I'm going to demonstrate that a little more as we go along. I want to read, as the author of this Christian History of the Constitution, the first part of this, began what in effect was a thumbnail history of what we know as this Christian age. And on page 16 and 17, she quotes from a book titled Genesis of the New England Churches, and this was written in 1874, about the formation of the first churches in the colonies, long before, of course, the formation of the United States as a separate nation. In the beginning, Christianity was simply gospel. Ecclesiastical organization was not the cause, but the effect of life. Churches were constituted by the spontaneous association of believers, individuals and families drawn toward each other by their common trust in Jesus the Christ, and their common interest in the good news concerning the kingdom of God, became a community united, not by external bonds, but by the vital force of distinctive ideas and principles. New affections became the bond of new brotherhood, and the new brotherhood, with its mutual duties and united responsibilities, became an organized society. Now, many of you good people have left what we call denominationalism. You have left the fables of what is often called the church in America, and you found out, sometimes to your immediate sorrow, that you lost most of your old friends at the same time. And you had to find new friends. And who were they? The new friends, the new people you then associated with, were those who believed the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. And this is what he says happened in the early church. As they came into the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the truth of the kingdom of God, and they formed a new bond, new friendships, and became unified in a brotherhood. Their new ideas and new sympathies and hopes were a bond of union. And though not yet separated from the Jewish people, nor anticipating such a separation, they were beginning to be a distinct community with a life of their own. A community almost unorganized, so far as the record shows, and yet distinct in the midst of the Jewish nation, like that nation in the midst of the Roman Empire. And I'd like to have you think with me for a moment about our situation today being an almost parallel of the situation of the early church. Jesus Christ told his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." In other words, the Jews ran the government in ancient Palestine at the time of the early church. They ran it there in the midst of the larger Roman Empire. This author of this book, The Genesis of the New England Churches, says that inside that community then grew up the Brotherhood of the Christian Church right in the midst of this Jewish rule of Palestine in the greater Roman Empire. Today we find ourselves as Christians inside of a nation ruled by the scribes and the Pharisees, in other words, by the Jews, and that nation then is or has become an entity or a state within a larger world communist empire. What we know in the last days as Babylon or the Antichrist Empire. So we as Christian people are just beginning, I believe, in this end of the age, to form these small churches, this unity, this community of brotherhood inside of a Jewish-ruled nation, inside of a greater world empire. So if we look back at the way that, or the route that they followed in the early church, we may see the route we will follow here as we move toward the kingdom. A new and unique commonwealth had begun to live, and must needs grow into some organized form according to its nature. Having seen that the process of organization in the Mother Church of Jerusalem was essentially democratic, while under the immediate guidance of the apostles, we need positive information to convince us that in other places the process by which believers in Christ became an organized body was materially different. But there is no such information. On the contrary, there are indications that in every place the society of believers in Christ was a little republic. In other words, every separate body of believers in Christ was a separate, independent organization. Every reader of the New Testament book may gather up for himself the hints which they gave, incidentally, about the churches of Galatia, of the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, or the churches of the Thessalonians, or the seven churches of Asia, or the seemingly unorganized fraternity of believers at Rome. He may observe the traces and rudiments of organization among the holy and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, or among those whom Peter and James and the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews addressed in their writings. He may scrutinize the pastoral epistles to ascertain how far the development of ecclesiastical institutions had advanced in the latest years of the Apostle Paul. For the purposes of this history, it will be enough to give some results of such an inquiry without repeating the process. The churches instituted by the apostles were local institutions only. And I don't suppose we can emphasize that too much. We have lost sight of that in America, that churches are not to be members of larger organizations. Every individual meeting group of the body of believers is to be an independent organization. The churches instituted by the apostles were local institutions only. Nothing like a national church, distinct and individual among coordinate national churches. Nothing like a provincial church, having jurisdiction over many congregations within certain geographical boundaries, natural or political, appears in the writings or acts of the apostles. But that the organized church in the primitive age of Christianity was always a local institution, never national, never provincial or diocesan, is a proposition which few will deny. Every local church was complete in itself and was held responsible to Christ for its own character and the character of those whom it retained in its fellowship. Now, I am reading this primarily at this time because I am going to be visiting church groups or Bible study groups or completely disorganized groups in various cities around the United States. And I want you people here and those on the tape ministry to understand that Pastor Emery has no purpose whatsoever in uniting them into a great organization. My interest in unity is in doctrine, not in organization. Pastor Emery has no authority over those local church bodies, and I desire none. And I desire that no other minister have any authority over local church bodies. We must, I believe, follow the pattern of the early church, which because of its disorganization, but because of its unity on doctrine, actually brought the Christian faith to the whole continent of Europe within a matter of a few hundred years. Now, they did this at a time when they had horses to ride and sailing ships to travel on the oceans. We have radio, telephones, high-speed printing presses. We can do this, I believe, in a much shorter period of time. He says further, particular churches in that age were related to each other as constituent portions of the universal church. Their unity was their one faith and hope. It was the unity of common ideas and principles, distinguishing them from all the world besides, of common interests and efforts, of common trials and perils, and of mutual affection. Such were the churches at the date of the New Testament scriptures. It is not difficult to understand the process of their origin and organization if we recollected distinctly that Christianity was at the beginning, before it was developed into what is now called doctrine, and what change it wrought in the consciousness and relations of those who received it. In other words, an unorganized body as far as ecclesiastical forms was concerned, but they were united in the gospel of Christ and the hope of the kingdom of God. And this prevailed, of course, as we know, for several centuries. Now, I'm going to skip all the way down through this Christian history of the Constitution to the beginning of the history of the early churches in America prior to the Revolutionary War. Because from these things, we know that the churches in America during the colonial period largely continued on that same way as the early churches in the ages of the beginning of the Christian dispensation. They were not united under the Church of England. In fact, most of them were formed by men who had left England because of the oppressive forms of the church in England. On a page of quotations in this Christian History of the Constitution, the author has put together a number of statements about the forming of the town government of New England, which of course then became the basis for the county, eventually the colony, and so on. And they have a statement in here from Church Polity of the Pilgrims, which says this: "There is nothing, either in this primitive constitution of the church, to prevent the members of several churches uniting their prayers and labors in carrying forward some enterprise of Christian benevolence. They may even form a society to accomplish such an object, but not to exercise any authority over the local churches. No organization that takes anything away from the completeness of the local church, or in any degree forms a complement to it, or to its authority, has any warrant in Scripture. The primitive churches were distinct, complete, independent, local, or as we now denominate them, congregational churches." And that's, of course, where the original name congregation came from. Each church was considered its own congregation. They joined together for mutual prayer. They joined together in charity. They joined together in things which affected a large area, but no church had any authority over any other church. He speaks of the origin of the churches as coming directly from England in this manner. "This migration, therefore, was a movement not of individuals or of separate families, but of church congregations, and it continued to be so as the settlers made their way inland and westward. The first river towns of Connecticut were founded by congregations, coming from Dorchester, Cambridge, and Watertown. This kind of settlement was favored by the government of Massachusetts, which made grants of land not to the individuals, but to companies of people who wished to live together and attend the same church." So they had something there which we do not have today. They had uninhabited areas, and they moved into them as congregations. The entire church, or a church body, would move into a certain area, and they would then form that area into both a church and eventually into a government. All had for many generations been more or less accustomed to self-government and to public meetings for discussing local affairs. That self-government, especially as far as church matters were concerned, they were stoutly bent upon maintaining and extending. Indeed, that was what they had crossed the ocean for. Under these circumstances, they developed a kind of government which we may describe in the present tense, for its methods are pretty much the same today that they were two centuries ago. And I should interpret those long sentences a little. He is saying, in effect, that these people of New England developed local civil government because they had local church government. And let me emphasize that. I believe one of the major reasons that Christian people in America accept the dictatorship of a large central government is because they have already been conditioned to accept the dictatorship of a large denomination. Now, he says here, and I believe he's right, this is an excerpt, by the way, from John Fisk's Civil Government in the United States. And he says, local civil government developed because they had local independent churches. In other words, the people were already experienced in carrying out their local independent church body. They just transferred it right into civil government. I'm going to have to skip some of this for time. I would suggest that those who are interested in this theory, which I'm going to conclude with, should read all of this excerpts in the Christian History of the Constitution from about page 270 on to about page 370, about 100 pages, because it is literally the history of New England from the forming of the first churches right down to when they formed the new government, which then brought independence from England. Now I'll skip down to about 100 years after this man was referring to the time when the local town governments were formed by the congregations of the local churches, down to when the agitation finally began for independence from England. And this agitation for independence, as you read this and you know from your history, was not a separate thing from the government of England. It was brought about primarily because of increasing oppression by the British government. The colonial people were satisfied as long as they were allowed to have their local government in their own areas. It was only when the British Crown began to take away from them their liberties in a local area. Now we have this parallel situation in today where our national government is taking away from our states and cities and counties their liberty to act as their own government in their local areas. This is what England began to do. He says here the Whigs in this spirit aimed at concert of action. They did not fail to profit by such union as was reached in the Stamp Act, and they sought opportunities to cement and perpetuate it. Now the Whigs were those people who decided that they should agitate for unity among the colonists to oppose the oppression from England. When the air was full of rejoicing on account of the repeal of the Stamp Act, a learned divine of Boston, Jonathan Mayhew, and he's a minister, in a note addressed to James Otis, proposed that the Massachusetts Assembly should send congratulatory letters to the other assemblies on the favorable aspect of things, expressing warm friendship and a desire to cultivate union among them by all practical methods, remarking that the communion of colonies, like the communion of churches, might be of great use. In other words, in about 1760s, these great patriots realized that the communion of the churches in the colonies was a wonderful thing for the Christian faith. They sought to emulate it by a communion among civil authorities in the same manner. No authority over each other, but a communion, an exchange of ideas and letters and so on. The communion of colonies, like the communion of churches, might be of great use, and that on some future occasion, union might be the only means of perpetuating their liberties. The benefit of keeping up a friendly correspondence among the patriots was urged in public meetings and in the press. The appeals of the popular leaders have an elevation of sentiment so common and so continuous as to constitute a feature of the revolutionary struggle. Thus, the farmers' letters addressed to the American people, imbued with a sentiment of union, say, "You are assigned by divine providence in the appointed order of things, the protector of unborn ages, whose fate depends on your virtue." So these letters began to be circulated among the various leaders in all of the colonies, calling for not just a union in the beginning, but an association, an exchange of ideas, an exchange of letters. In other words, get acquainted with the other colonies. Now, some months ago, we began what we called Kingdom Israel Neighbors, and its purpose was primarily to bring about an acquaintanceship of the people in local areas so this can expand and they can become acquainted with a wider circle of friends and Christian believers in America as the beginning of the Kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, these men back in the early 1760s realized that they needed a communion of people who understood that they were assigned by divine providence in the appointed order of things, the protector of unborn ages whose fate depends on your virtue. You Christian people have been assigned by God to bring about this thing which God has prophesied would come upon the earth for the future ages, the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, this is almost beyond our understanding. It is hard to understand that God may have given to us a small group of people and other small groups of people all over America the work of beginning the unity that will bring about the change that will bring in the kingdom of God upon the earth. It almost seems as if God must not be able to do things by himself if he's going to choose us to do it. But if you will read the evidence of the Revolutionary War, you will find this was carried out by men and women just like you. And they carried it out for the same purpose as stated by their forefathers, to protect themselves as Christians and to advance the Christian faith in this continent or in this wilderness as they still continued it. You know of the committees of correspondence, and this was suggested by Samuel Adams. It says here, the method he suggested was for the patriots in each town or county, in every colony, to hold legal meetings and choose substantial citizens to act as committees of correspondence, with a view to secure a concert of action, and for the Massachusetts towns to adopt the measure and then through the assembly to propose it to the other colonies in the hope that they would adopt it. And I must point out, these assemblies were not legal parts of the British government. These were formed locally. These were individuals gathering together in meetings to vote on certain things, to adopt resolutions, to then carry them by letters and by post to the other colonies and say, you people should join with us in these things. Now listen to the purpose of the first committee. Samuel Adams moved, quote, that a committee of correspondence be appointed to consist of 21 persons, to state the rights of the colonies, and of this province in particular, as men, as Christians, and as subjects. In other words, to draw up what they believed was their rights as Christian people under the existing government of the Crown of England. They were not calling for revolution. They were just going about to notify the King of England that as Christians they had certain rights and they wanted them to understand that they were claiming those rights as Christians. In our Wednesday night Bible study, just recently, those who were there know we went through the last two chapters of the book of Acts, which you should read. Because in that, Paul was accused by the Jews who ruled over Jerusalem of certain things. And Paul seemed to have turned away from God and claimed his rights under the Roman Empire. He said, I am a Roman citizen, I appeal unto Caesar. Some people think, well, Paul, my goodness, why are you appealing to the government? You should be appealing to God. Well, here, our Christian forefathers actually had meetings in the colonies in which they wrote out their rights as Christians and sent that to the crown. Now, we sit in our churches and our patriotic meetings, and we complain and we say, oh, you're doing such and so, and the government's doing this and so on. But who sits down and says, as Christians under God, in a Christian republic, we have certain rights and we are notifying the government we are going to retain those rights? It has not actually been done in America yet. A lot of individuals are doing it. But there is no concerted action, and I believe that concerted action will come about only after we unite in the doctrine of the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. I do not believe this will be done by people who do not know that America is the Zion of Bible prophecy. The men and women that God will use to call forth this unifying spirit in America, which will then claim our rights under God, are going to be people who know what God's going to do in this nation. Now, these men, Samuel Adams and these others, apparently believed that God was going to give them certain rights as Christians. And that's what we claim, as citizens of the Zion of Bible prophecy. And that's eventually what we'll have to claim them. He goes on and explains this a little further about the committee and how they printed it up, sent it all throughout the colonies, and then, of course, copies were delivered to the local colonial governors and eventually to the king. It says it covered well nigh the whole ground of natural and constitutional rights. It gave to principles which had been held as abstractions a practical significance. It considered the relations of man not only as a citizen, but as a Christian, and claimed for him that equality which is the cardinal principle of Christianity. It claimed for him, under law, the position to which he is entitled, the right to make the laws under which he lives, to select his field of labor, to enjoy fruits, and thus claimed fair play for the industrial energy which had contributed so much to the growth and glory of the country. In bold theory, incisive criticism and solid reasoning were admirably calculated to strengthen and direct public opinion. And, of course, this is exactly what happened. These people in America were united not as citizens of Great Britain, not even as citizens of Massachusetts, but they were united as Christians. And that is the major difference, of course, between the Revolution in America and anything that has happened before or since. And I believe that that is the same thing that will happen in this end of the age. We must be united as Christians, believing in Jesus Christ and believing in a gospel of the kingdom, and then we can do that which Christ has ordained that we should do. Now, I would suggest to you that you read all of these pages, especially 321 through about 328. Showing what happened in the colonies when they finally took this stand and declared their rights as Christians. This happened just about 8 years before open rebellion. But very few people point out that the unity of the colonists that brought about the revolution that established America was done as they united and stated their rights and beliefs as Christians. I can see that coming to happen in America today. Now, let's close in some scripture here. Turn over to Jeremiah 50. This, as most of you know, is a prophecy of the destruction of end-time Babylon. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 4, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. In other words, this is after the joining of the two sects. Going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. In other words, when they are in this Babylonian captivity, they will go and seek God. And here's how they'll seek him. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. In this end-time Babylonian captivity, while we are still in captivity, God says, Israel will say, we desire Zion. We want the kingdom of God. Let us join ourselves with a covenant with God. And that's what we're going to have to do. My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountain. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. We have lost our way. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we offend not because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. And then here is God's command. Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flock. Now, you know, if you know something about sheep, that whenever they want to move sheep from one place to another, they often use what they call the Judas goat, a he-goat. And the goat is trained to go a certain place, and the sheep all follow. So God says, you come out of Babylon, some of you be as he-goats before the flock. Some of you lead the way. He's not taking them all out en masse. He said, some of you be as he goes before the flock, and you lead the way out of Babylon. And I believe that's what God is going to use these Christian Israel identity churches for all over America, to lead the way out of Babylon. That this is the destruction of end-time Babylon is evidenced by the rest of the verses here, if you read them, including verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest. And verse 23, after the destruction of Babylon, he says this, how is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among nations? There is the sign of the Antichrist world empire, the hammer and the sickle, and it will be broken according to what we read here in Jeremiah 50. Turn with me to Hebrews 10, and I want to read the verses which we have chosen as our theme for Operation Kin, for the operation which we intend to pursue to get our people acquainted, to form the local churches, to begin the work that will lead America out of Babylon. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So here in the New Testament, as in the Old, we have the evidence that God is going to join his people in unity under Christ, believing in the kingdom of God, and that unity eventually will bring about the destruction of Mystery Babylon and bring in the kingdom. So let's not disobey these verses of Scripture. Let's assemble ourselves together. Let's follow the principle of the early church, association, unity in faith and belief, but no control, no great denomination. Let's do it on a local basis. And let's follow the admonition of the Scripture to form those local groups and those local churches. God will bless us and help us to serve him to lead his people out of Babylon. We have a great work, a great destiny for our people, God. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for thy words that have given us this hope and promise that you will unite thy people in this end of the age, that you will destroy Babylon. We pray that you'll give us strength and wisdom, give us power, and above all, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.